God, thank you for bringing us back together after our break. Thank you for your faithfulness to us over the holidays. Thank you for your kindness to us and sending your son that he might live a perfect life and die for our sins. What a joy it is over the holidays to reflect on your faithfulness to your promises. And what joy it gives us to then remember that you will continue to be faithful to us. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the Psalms and for the privilege of studying them. Thank you for the things that you already have taught us from Psalm 11. Would you open up our hearts and our understanding now that we might understand Psalm 11 even a little more and how it is a template for us in our times of uncertainty, in our times of trial, how we might take refuge in you. Lord, we want you to be glorified this morning in the meditations of our hearts, in the words on our mouths. May you be glorified in all of it. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. We'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 11, if you're not there already. If you're joining us for the first time, we are glad that you have come. We always enjoy having new friends join our gatherings. This semester, we will be studying Psalms 11 through 20. Last semester, we studied Psalms 1 through 10, and maybe at some point we'll move on to the next group. I don't know. We're not quite sure. But if you are interested, you may listen to the recordings of those lessons on our church website. They're all there. So if you would like to go back, you can. And we do have a few extra copies of our study guide. So if you would like a copy of that, I can get one to you. I would actually encourage you, if you're going to go back and listen to one lesson from last semester, maybe to listen to the first one, just as we talk a little bit about what it means to approach the Psalms and how we are to understand that particular genre of biblical literature. So that, if you're going to go back and listen to one, might be helpful for you as we go on. The Psalms are, of course, distinct literary units, each one, but they do sort of build upon one another. There are connections from one psalm to the next, and so it might be helpful to go back and listen to the ones before if you were not with us last semester. So today we are in Psalm 11. Allow me to read it for us, and then we'll jump into it. David says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." As we studied the first 10 Psalms last semester, we noted that it can be both frustrating and freeing to not know the historical setting of a psalm. It can be frustrating because if we knew the historical setting behind each of the psalms, then it seems like we'd be better able to understand them and then better able to apply them to our circumstances. But it can also be freeing for us to not know these settings because then we're left with a psalm that is both pointed enough and generic enough to be applicable to a broad range of circumstances. And the reality is that you and I are probably not likely to face the exact sorts of situations that David the warrior and David the mighty king faced, right? That's the case with Psalm 11. We know nothing about its setting. We don't know the circumstances surrounding its writing. It's clear that there's danger. It's clear that there are wicked people involved. It's clear that those wicked people love violence. It's clear that the righteous seemingly have reason to be fearful. But part of what's not clear is exactly who is speaking in this psalm. Clearly it's written by David, but who he's quoting and to what extent he's quoting isn't quite clear. Different translations have the quotation marks in different places. It's not really clear. There's even disagreement among commentators over whether David is refuting his enemies who are taunting him with these words, or whether he's refuting his allies who are fearful and reacting to the threats that they're all facing along with him, or whether he's simply refuting his own fearful thoughts. And if you go back and you read the psalm from each of those perspectives, you see how you really could interpret it from any of those perspectives. It would make a lot of sense from any of those perspectives. In fact, I'd say that's a really good approach to Bible study. When you're not quite sure of the perspective, read it from different perspectives. You might find that it broadens and expands the meaning to you as you read it. But no matter which of these perspectives we adopt, the main point of the psalm remains the same. In Psalm 11, we find a refusal to panic and a determination to trust. David is asking, will you choose despair or determination? Will you panic or will you trust the Lord? You see, every fearful event in our lives presents us with that same choice. Will I choose anxiety and fear and worry and fretting, or will I choose to take refuge in the Lord, to reject the lying thoughts that race through my mind or maybe are presented to me by others? Or will I remember all that I know to be true about the Lord in that situation? This psalm, like so many other psalms, could be called a counseling psalm. For counseling others and for counseling ourselves. It's also a counseling song. Did you notice that it's written for the choir master? This is meant to be sung. And as I think about it, I think, you know, all of my very favorite hymns are hymns about trusting God in the midst of difficulty, right? And I think that's probably true for most of us. I think of this one. This one kept coming to my mind as I was studying. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You're quoting it with me, right? Because it's comforting to you too. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. In Psalm 11, David shows us what it means to take refuge in the Lord by refusing to panic. He shows us that our hope is built on nothing less than the character of God. So our outline for this psalm will be simple. Determine to take refuge in the Lord, verse 1. Determine to take refuge in the Lord. And then David's going to show us how we do that. He's going to show us that first we do it by exposing the lies we're tempted to believe, verses 1 through 3, by exposing the lies we're tempted to believe. And secondly, by remembering the truths that will sustain us, verses 4 through 7. By remembering the truths that will sustain us. So we determine to take refuge in the Lord by exposing the lies that we're tempted to believe, and by remembering the truths that will sustain us. Right off the bat, David says, in the Lord I take refuge. Not in himself, not in his circumstances, not in his enemies relenting, not in the mountains, not in safety, not in religious leaders full of integrity, not in a justice system that's upright, not in the foundational elements of society. He knows that his only real refuge is in the Lord. His only real comfort, his only real peace and safety is found in God. So he determines to do just that, take refuge in the Lord. And then he goes on to tell us why he's so emphatically stating this. Lots of psalms that we've studied thus far, he's gotten to the idea of taking refuge in the Lord, but this one, he's just like right out the gate, in the Lord I take refuge. So he begins here to expose for us the lies that he and any of us are tempted to believe in the midst of trying circumstances. He says, "How can you say to my soul? How can you say these things to me?" Whether it's his allies or his enemies or his own thoughts, how can you say flee, run away, hide? Definitely don't stay here. It's like instinctively, like a bird, right? Birds fly away at the slightest hint of danger, even if it's not actual danger, just the perception of danger. And he says, flee like a bird to your mountain. Go find a cave somewhere. Go find a hiding place and hide there. The mountains were seen as a place of refuge, of safety. But the idea here is that you take safety in the mountains, not in the Lord himself. And here in Psalm 121, David, or the psalmist, says, I lift my eyes up unto the mountains. Where does my help come from? And then he answers his question. It's not the mountains. It's the God of the mountains. It's the God who created the heavens and the earth. David is exposing here the lie that we can somehow find safety and security if we just change our circumstances. Or maybe if I just run away from my problems, I won't have to deal with them. They'll be gone. If I just get away from this thing that's so hard, I'll be fine. Or maybe, I know, if I just diet and exercise enough, I'll have perfect health. Or if I just change jobs or schools, I won't have to deal with these difficult people. Or I'll be fine if I can just change these things about my life. Changing circumstances may be a good thing. There are times the Lord would have us to do just that. But if we're trusting in that change, we're not trusting in the Lord. If we're simply running away from our problems, we're actually saying that we don't really believe God intends to use them for our good. David goes on. He relates another lie we're tempted to believe. He said, the wicked bend the bow, they fitted their arrow to the string to shoot at the dark and shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. So here's the reasoning. There is an imminent threat. The wicked are ready to strike. They're going to do it when we least expect it. We have no way of knowing where they're coming from or when they'll come. We have no way of escaping. Our only choice is to flee, to run away and hide. This is the lie that our only hope is to run away from danger. But our only option is retreat. Certainly, taking cover during time of war is an option, a wise option at times. But this isn't that. This is running away from the fight. This is deciding we can't fight. This is trusting in our running away to save us rather than trusting the Lord to enable us in the fight. In any war, there are times to step up and fight, and there are times to take cover. But no war is won by hiding in a hole. No war is won by running to the mountains and hiding in a cave. If we're trusting in escape to keep us safe in times of trial, we're not trusting the Lord. We're not trusting that he will equip us to do what he's called us to do. We're not trusting that he's with us at all times, that he'll never leave us or forsake us. David goes on. And here he really calls out the counterfeit hope of these lies. He says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? He's relating this lie, this idea, whether it's from others or from his own fearful thoughts. He says, essentially, if everything we've come to rely on is taken away, what will we do? What can we do? If the foundation of a building is compromised, the entire building is compromised. If the foundation is, in fact, destroyed, the whole building's destroyed. This is the lie that all of those things, those foundations, are our true source of safety and security. We tend to rely on things in our world, our culture. We tend to rely on things like the justice system when we've been wronged. But what if that system is corrupt? We tend to rely on things like the Bill of Rights to guarantee our freedom of religion, our freedom of speech. But what if those rights are taken away? Or what if you live in a country where you don't have those rights? The foundations represent all that is supposed to be firm and reliable and steadfast, like an anchor and support. And they're not bad things. They're supposed to be strong. They're supposed to be helpful. They're supposed to be for our good. Religious liberty is good. A justice system that is free of corruption is good. Safety is good. Health is good. A unified family is good. But what if all those things in life are taken from us? What if everything we hold dear in this life is taken from us? It's striking how adversity has a way of exposing our false foundations. The things that we're actually relying on when we think it's the Lord that we're relying on. We often don't realize what we're putting our trust in until it's taken away from us, or at least threatened. Last year, I got really sick. Not everybody knows that because I kept coming to church and kept doing all the things. But for months on end, I was in pain. I was completely devoid of energy. I wanted to stay in bed all day. I would wake up more tired than when I'd gone to bed. The slightest effort felt like moving a pile of bricks. Everything I ate gave me some form of gastrointestinal upset. My joints ached. I could hardly think straight at times. And the list of symptoms could go on and on and on. But harder even than all the physical difficulty was the difficulty of keeping my mind where it needed to be. I would never have thought that I was trusting in my own health. I would never have thought that I was trusting in my own physical stamina until those things were gone, until they were unreliable and I didn't know from one day to the next whether I would have any energy. The hardest part of that battle wasn't the physical. It wasn't the pain. It wasn't the uber restrictive diet my doctor put me on. It wasn't the fatigue, which was overwhelming. It was the battle for my hope. It was the battle to think rightly and to fight off all the lies and the fears and to keep my hope in the Lord and think on what was true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and excellent and praiseworthy. I failed a lot during those months. The hardest part of any trial isn't the physical. It's the spiritual. The biggest battles are always the battles within. We fight those battles by identifying the lies that we're believing or we're tempted to believe, and then refusing to believe them. We take refuge in the Lord by exposing the lies we're tempted to believe and then remembering the truths that will sustain us. What can the righteous do? They can reject the lies that threaten their peace, and they can believe the truths that preserve it. So we remind ourselves of truths like this. God is still on his throne. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He is ruling and reigning from a place far above the safety and security of the mountains. He is still on his throne. He is still sovereign. He is still in control of everything. He hasn't wavered. His infinite power isn't diminished because wickedness appears to be running rampant all around us. He isn't scared, he isn't intimidated, he isn't threatened, and he hasn't lost control of our lives simply because the world around us seems out of control. We remind ourselves that he is still on his throne. We also remind ourselves of truths like this. Nothing escapes God's notice. He knows the actions and the motives of everyone, and he is the judge of all. Not only is he omnipotent, all-powerful, he's also omniscient, all-knowing. He sees. His eyelids test the children of man. Nothing escapes his notice. He isn't unaware or caught off guard or surprised or troubled by whatever's troubling us. No motive is hidden from his sight. And he is concerned. He cares. He's not disinterested. In fact, he's testing, examining, scrutinizing, weighing. Everything is laid bare before him. Nothing's concealed. And what seems to us like an eternity in waiting for God to act is in fact perfect timing. It's perfect timing in the lives of the just, the righteous, and in the lives of the wicked. His patience is good for us, but it's also good for the wicked. He's giving them enough time and opportunity to show who they truly are or to repent of their sin and turn to him. For the righteous, God's patience amounts to ample time to demonstrate trust in the Lord. For the wicked, it amounts to ample time to prove their true desires, whether it's rebellion against God and stubborn determination to go their own way, or whether it's to see his mercy and his justice and turn in repentance before him and bow their knee in submission to him. So we remind ourselves that God knows and that he cares and that he's testing the wicked and the just. We also remind ourselves of truths like this. God hates wickedness and he will punish it. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Everybody gets tested by God, the righteous included. But God tests the righteous and loves them. He tests the wicked and hates them. That's strong language. It's one thing for us to say God hates wickedness. It's another thing to hear the phrase God hates the wicked. That's hard for us to swallow, but it's true. Psalm 5:5 taught us, that we studied last semester, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. The scriptures tell us that God both loves the world and hates the wicked. He hates those who thrive on shedding the blood of those who are made in his very image. And it is precisely because of that hatred for wickedness that it is right and just for God to punish that wickedness. It is consistent with his righteous character. So David says in verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. David knows that God hates wickedness, and because of that, he knows he can leave the punishment of the wicked in God's hands. He doesn't need to take matters into his own hands. He can wait on the Lord to do that. You know, both Deuteronomy 32 and Romans 12, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. It isn't our job to take matters into our own hands. It is our job to wait patiently on the Lord, who will exact vengeance in the only just and holy and righteous way. Let him do it. Let him take care of the things in our lives that seem tempt us to jump in and take over. The terminology David uses here is reminiscent of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, other than in Revelation, we don't have any other accounts of this happening in history. David isn't talking about temporal earthly justice. He's talking about the ultimate eternal judgment of God. The kind of judgment that's mentioned in Luke 17 and 2 Peter 2 and Revelation 13 and 20. This fire this brimstone, or sulfur, your translation might say, this scorching wind, the kind of blistering wind that blows in. It's known in Israel as a chamsin. It goes by lots of different names around the Mediterranean part of the world. It's a wind that blows in off the desert, and it's suffocating. It sucks up all the moisture in the air. It's overwhelming. He says, this is what will be the portion of their cup, their lot, their due. In the scriptures, when we have the word cup, it can refer to judgment or blessing. It refers to God's sovereign intent for that person. Jesus asked God whether this cup going to the cross was the only way. It can be a cup of blessing that's overflowing, right? We have Psalms that talk about my cup overflows, or it can be a cup of judgment, the dregs of which one must choke down. For the wicked, that cup will be fiery torment. And we remind ourselves of that truth only because it reminds us that God is just. God will take care of this. But for the righteous, we also remind ourselves that that cup will be much different. Why? Because of what we learn in verse 7. We remind ourselves that God is righteous and loves righteousness. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. These are our foundations. Not a justice system free of corruption, not freedom of religion and freedom of speech, not a Republican or Democrat president, depending on your preferences, not a perfect school system for our kids, not perfect health, not diet or exercise, not physical safety, not financial security, not a warm roof over our heads, not a good job, not a husband who loves us just the way we think he should, not a child who just cheerfully obeys all the time, not a church or family free of problems. Those aren't our foundations. Our foundations are in the character of God. He is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. What can the righteous do when the foundations of our society are destroyed? We can go on being righteous. We can go on trusting the righteousness of our God. We can go on reminding ourselves that God is righteous and then trusting in that righteousness. We can go on reminding ourselves that He loves righteous living, and then we can go on living out that righteous way because we know it's what He loves. We also remind ourselves of this final truth. God will reward the righteous. David says, because the Lord is righteous, because He loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold His face. Remember how David said, the Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked? Well, here we see the other part of that parallelism. The Lord is righteous and loves righteous deeds, and by implication, loves those who are righteous. Everybody gets tested, the righteous included, but for those who love the Lord, who are seeking to follow His ways and seeking to live in a way that pleases Him, that testing doesn't result in fiery torment. It results in good things, in seeing the Lord face to face. You know, Romans 3:23 tells me that this is impossible, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means I can't see Him face to face in intimate communion in my sin. But Romans 3:24 and 25 tells me how it's possible. It tells me that I am justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It tells me that God provided His Son as the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for my sins. And this gift of grace, this propitiation for my sins, is received by faith. You know, David, writing this psalm and all the others that he wrote, is living before the cross, long before the cross. But by faith in the promises of God, he knows that God is his redeemer. He knows that God will forgive all his iniquities because of his steadfast love, right? Salvation in the Old Testament is as much by grace through faith as it is in the New Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He didn't know about the cross. He didn't understand how Christ's death and resurrection would provide atonement for his sin. He didn't understand all the details. He did believe God, though. He believed that God would do what he said he would do, so he lived by that faith, following God in whatever God called him to do, and that is what it means that the righteous shall live by faith. God is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and someday he will bring the righteous, those who walk in faith with him, before his face. He'll bring them home. The wicked will find themselves the objects of God's wrath, but the righteous, those who love the Lord, who trust him, who live by faith, following the ways of righteousness because they believe God's ways are best, the righteous shall behold his face. Our faith will finally be sight. The spiritual refuge that we in this life have to so often seek in the Lord by faith will someday be physical refuge as our faith is made sight. We will someday be physically and permanently with him for eternity, never again to be threatened by the lies of the enemy. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. In him, my righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. My circumstances do not change the truth about God. I have to keep preaching these truths and so many others to myself. When the enemy tempts me to run and hide and doubt the goodness of God, when my friends are swept up in doubts about God's provision and tempting me to be anxious and fearful with them, when my own thoughts lie to me about the wisdom of God and tempt me to take matters into my own hands, I must refuse to panic and resolve to trust the Lord. I must expose the lies I'm tempted to believe for what they truly are. And I must remember the truths that will sustain me in my time of need. He's reigning on his throne. His power and authority and sovereign rule are undaunted by the wickedness of this world. His plan is unthwarted by the schemes of man. His purposes are still being carried out precisely as he has ordained them. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows every motive, every step we take. He sees it all, understands it all, and nothing escapes him. He hates wickedness. He hates those who are wicked and who promote wickedness, and it is consistent with his righteous character to hate that all that is not righteous. It is also consistent with his character to love all that is righteous and to treat the righteous with loving care in everything that he allows in this life and ensuring that we will someday behold his face. Elizabeth Elliot was right when she said, "The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." This is how we take refuge in the Lord. pray with me. Oh, Lord, thank you that we have a refuge in you. That everything about your character is trustworthy. Thank you that you've given us your word to teach us all of these things. That we have this book full of the riches of who you are, that it might be an anchor for us in our time of need. Thank you for pointing our eyes to eternity, that we might be reminded that this life is so temporary, and that all the troubles of this life are nothing compared to the joys of eternity with you. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for using your servant David to teach us how to take refuge in you. May we be women who practice this as the pattern of our lives, and so bring you honor and glory and testify to the world that you are indeed a refuge. We pray all these things because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.